You're listening to the third message in a series by Bruce Downs, recorded live at the Catholic Guy Mission event at your parish.
Well, we started this journey. We're going to cover a lot today, so I'm going to go quick. We started this journey, and when we began, we started by saying, what would happen if by Friday, which is, when's Friday? Yeah, tomorrow. What would happen is by Friday, God was to say something. Not, you know, to you. Not to your husband, your wife, not to anybody else, but to you. And I'm not talking about hearing voices, but that place within us where we know we know. And we said that if God was going to speak to us, that we're going to need to increase our faith. And faith comes from two things. Faith comes from what we hear, what we remember. And faith comes from earnestly asking, begging God for faith, that God is the one who increases our faith. Yesterday we talked about the whole idea of one of the things that can anesthetize, stop our ability to hear that inner voice, is the whole idea and the whole concept of regret, where in our lives regret comes along, and regret has this ability to kind of stop us from being able to listen to the core of us. And to listen to God within us. And that regret is you can deal with it. And you can bring a level of healing into your life that's simply quite amazing. So that looks after our past. Today what I want to do is I want to look after our future. How do we continue to hear the voice of God into the future? All right. Well, in today's talk, I've got a few rules. I don't normally have rules when I speak, but I have a few rules tonight. And the first rule is this, is I want you to listen to me with one ear, but I want you to listen mostly to God. Everything that I will say ultimately will pass, and you'll forget it, and so you should. But listening to ourselves and listening to the voice of God, that inner place within us, that lasts forever. And that's what you came here for. You didn't come here to hear me. You came here to this mission, to this event, to hear God. So kind of listen to me. And then listen to that inner part of you. The second thing is, this is an intensely personal talk. It's an intensely personal talk. So if you're sitting next to a husband, a wife, a mum, a dad, a friend, at no time when we're going through this are you to rib them and push them aside and say, that bit's for you. Rosemary does that to me sometimes. We don't want to know about any of your stuff, all right? But when you get into the car, when you get to the car, go for it, right? But in here, just privately in here, let's don't let anybody know what's happening. I think privacy is really important. Have a look at this verse of scripture on the screen. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart for all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. In the early days, when this was first written, the word heart didn't refer to that inner part of us. But heart, actually, interestingly, in the original language, referred to our mind. Another translation of this verse says it this way. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Above all else, guard your thinking, your mind, for everything you do flows from it. As you think, so you go. Another translation of the Bible translates this way. It says, be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. As you think, so you go. Now, you might be saying, why are you sharing that with me right now? It's because as we get into this, there's going to come a point where for some of you, you're going to stop and you say, but you don't know me. And you're going to want to check out. And I want to say to you, at that point in time, I'm going to say to you, guard your mind, guard your thinking, because as you think is as you go. Well, I was speaking in a very old church, not dissimilar to this, to be honest, that had been excavated underneath in the northern suburbs of Sydney, and they'd put the church hall there, and it was a morning session of an event where I was speaking at, and after the session I walked downstairs, and there was there was one of those kitchenettes where there's a hole in the wall, you're standing in the hall, and then the kitchen on the other side and a little bench, and I looked through the hole, and as I came up to the hole there was a woman on the other side of it, and she was crying. And I'm not very good with crying women, as you've heard, and this woman was really, really crying. And I'm really, really not good with really, really crying women. But because I'm a church, in church stuff, people expect me to be loving and caring and all that type of stuff. And so I thought I better say something. And I didn't know what to say, so I said to her, "You're right." Oh, I thought that was pretty good, really. And she then looked at me and she said to me, "My husband and I had a really big argument this morning." And I went, "Yeah." And then she said, "He was more wrong than I'm wrong, and I'm not saying sorry until he says sorry first." And as soon as she said that, I went, "Oh, I know what to say now. Hey, you know." I said, "Do you know in the Bible, you know, if you come to me, I'm going to go back there." I said, "Do you know in the Bible, the word sorry is only in the Bible 8 times in the whole Bible. And on not one occasion is the word sorry ever used to make up." She said, "Well, what's the word in the Bible?" I said, "Forgiveness." And she said, "Oh, I know that one. And I said, "You know how you said before, you know, he's more right than you are? And you really can't change someone else. You know, as I said last night, I said, when I got married, I was going to change Rosemary. It hasn't worked out too well. I said, so you really can't change anybody else, but you can't, you're always responsible for your own stuff. I said, why don't you go home tonight and why don't you say to him, you know, for that argument, that thing this morning, that argument, for my part in that, I am sorry, please forgive me." And she said, "Oh, I couldn't say that. And just at that point in time, some other people who were there at the church, they came up and started talking to me on the other side of the counter, and I kind of got dragged away. Well, 24 hours go by, I come back, give the talk in the morning, then go down underneath to have another cup of coffee, and I walk up to the hole in the wall, into the kitchenette, and she's in there. But this time she's not crying, thank God. And she looks at me very serious and she says, she said, "I want to talk to you." And then she says, "I'm coming out." And she comes out of the kitchen and she's stone-faced serious the whole time. And she says to me, she said, "You really bugged me yesterday. You really annoyed me." And I went, "Oh." And she said, "Go home and ask forgiveness." How ridiculous is that? And I didn't say anything because, well, what was I going to say? And then she said, and all day it just so irritated me. She said, "I got 4 kids, 2 in high school, 2 in primary school." She said, "The whole day I couldn't get it out." And she said, "When I went to pick them up from school, it just occurred to me, oh, what the heck, why don't I just go in and say it to my husband?" She said, "But I didn't want to say it in front of the kids." So she said, I decided I'd wait till they all went to bed. And she said, "My husband is one of Sydney's leading barristers. And," she said, "he argues really, really well." Imagine being married to that. And so anyway, she said, "I waited till the kids went to bed and he was in his study getting ready to go to court tomorrow. And I walked in and I said, 'Can I talk to you?' And he said, 'Yeah, sure.'" And she said, "You know, that argument that we had this morning, for my part in that," she said, "I am sorry, please forgive me." And up until now, she'd been completely stone-faced, and then she just smiled ear to ear, and she said, "Bruce, he was dumbstruck." She said, "This leading barrister in Sydney was lost for words." She said, we've been married for 23 years, we went on to have one of the best nights of conversation we have ever had in our 23 years. And she said, "We also went on to have one of the best nights of intimacy that we've ever had in 23 years. If you don't know what I mean by that, just look down the row, someone will." No. And she said, "It was all because I asked for forgiveness." I want to talk today on the subject of radical forgiveness. On radical forgiveness, because it's powerful when you give it and it's powerful when you retain it. The word radical means to go back to the very beginning. We think the word radical means wild, and it has that sense for sure. But radical means going back to the starting point. Radical means to reset, to go back to that starting point. Do you know that there are some things in life that just don't mix? There are some things that just don't mix. Do you see this? This is water and oil. It doesn't matter how much I shake this, it will separate. Do you know that positivity and negativity don't mix? Do you know that Unforgiveness and peacefulness don't mix. Do you know that unforgiveness and unity don't mix? Well, the world would say to us, oh, listen, time will heal. But if you remember anything about today, remember this, time never heals. Oh, we might forget, and time might be part of the healing process, but time itself never heals. See, years ago I fell off a ladder and I walked around for a while saying, fell off a ladder, hurt my back, fell off a ladder, hurt my back, fell off a ladder, hurt my back. And then I just started saying, fell off a ladder, but the original injury was still there. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about radical forgiveness. Turn with me in your Bible to page 792. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Hey, once you've got it, why don't you stand with me as we read this gospel story today? One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. Now, a denarii was about one day's wage. So 500 was a year and a half's wage. And another 50, which was about a month and a half's wage. And when they could not pay, he cancelled the debts for both of them. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, hence she has shown great love. But to the one whom little is forgiven, loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Father, we ask that as we unfold this scripture, that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Have a seat, everybody. This is a fantastic passage of scripture. And it's loaded with meaning and some hidden things that we just don't understand unless they're kind of explained to us a little bit. Jesus and the Pharisees who were these religious leaders, they didn't get on. Jesus often had conflict. See, the Pharisees were these religious leaders who applied the law literally. But Jesus didn't come to lessen the law, he came to fulfill the law, but he applied the law with love. He applied the law with love. It's a little bit like where I come from. There's a rule that says men can't go into women's toilets in public places and women can't go into men's toilets in public places. Is that the same here? Because I'm going to the shops tomorrow and I just want to make sure I get it right. We all good? It's the same? Good, all right. And when my children, I have four daughters and a son, but when my little girls were little, if I ended up at the shops with them, and Rosemary wasn't with me, and one of them said to me, Daddy, I need to go to the toilet, the bathroom, well, then you just took them with you when they were really little. But then a time comes when they begin to get older where that's inappropriate to do, isn't it? And so what you do is you go and stand at the door of the ladies' toilets and you say, "You go in. And if you need me, if you get stuck, call." I have no idea what you think you're going to do if they called. But anyway, you know. But what would happen if one of my girls, when they went in there, called out, Daddy, I'm being attacked," you'd walk straight in, wouldn't you? And there wouldn't be a policeman or a court in the land that would have a problem with that. The Pharisees were all about the law, the law, the law. Jesus was about the law that saves us in love. And so here we find Jesus, and scholars say to us, this is strange. Here's Jesus in the house of a Pharisee. That's odd in itself. And in the time of Jesus, they had all of these customs that kind of dictated the way they lived their lives. One of those customs was they washed people's feet when they came to their house. See, in those days, there wasn't a lot of wood. Academics tell us there wasn't a lot of wood in that part of the world. And whilst this will be horrifying for many people, or for some people, there's a great possibility that the Last Supper was not at a table, but it was actually on the ground. And they washed feet. It was just hygienic in that sense to wash people's feet when they came to your house. All the pictures we see of the Last Supper at the table in the mall in the beautiful robes all facing one way is that Middle Ages art. But very possibly it wasn't like that. And so washing your feet was very common when someone came to visit. You either had your servant do it or you did it yourself. Aren't you glad we don't have that one today? Another one was you anointed people with oil. Well, they didn't have deodorant in those days like people use today. And so when it was just more pleasant for everybody if you got anointed at the door with ointment. You're also greeted with a kiss. Now, that's not too uncommon. We kind of still do that today. There was another custom in their day, and that was that women didn't talk to religious leaders. Women didn't talk to religious leaders. And there was a bigger one in those days, is that women didn't touch religious leaders. Uh-oh, that's the big one. You didn't touch religious leaders. And then there was another custom in the time of Jesus, was that if you had a visitor come over to your house, it was perfectly good manners to go and stand at the front door and listen in, or to go around and look in the window, and as long as you didn't step in the house, it was perfectly good manners. You could listen to what was being said in the house. Aren't you glad we don't have that one today, where people come onto your property and listen to what's being said inside? So here we have Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, not to be confused with Simon the Apostle, right? But Simon the Pharisee, Jesus is in the house, and there's a woman inside the house. And she's touching Jesus. Uh-oh, there's the big one. And she's touching Jesus. And something's obviously broken in her because she's crying and she's weeping. And Simon the Pharisee, he looks at the woman crying and then he looks at Jesus and he thinks to himself, if you're really who you say you are, you'd know what kind of a woman this is, that this woman's a prostitute. The other gospels, which this gospel doesn't, the other gospels tell us that she's a prostitute. And as soon as I say prostitute, we all have an image of what a prostitute is, but let me tell you a little bit about what prostitution was in the time of Jesus. In the time of Jesus, the world they lived in was a very harsh world. There were customs and rules which seemed so strange, but also they were a people that were captured in a sense by the Romans, and they were heavily taxed. They were people, in a sense, that were skinny. They didn't have an Aldi's or a Coles or a Woolworths up the road. They didn't have refrigeration. They pretty much needed to go and get food every day. And the way they got food was they bartered for it. They negotiated for it. Now the world that they lived in was a little bit like the Indian caste system, a little bit different, but very similar, to where people were at certain levels and you traded with people at your level on one condition: that you were in good honor, you were in good standing. And the way you earned honor, or the way you stayed in good honor, was by the men in the way they spoke and they conducted themselves that represented your family out in the marketplace. Now, we all know about how betrothals took place. We're familiar with it. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. And the way it worked was, The father of the girl, who was often 13, 14, 15, 16 years of age, young, with the father of the girl would negotiate with a man often who was much older than her, right? Who couldn't negotiate between the two fathers, because often the older man, his father, had passed away himself, because mortality rates were much lower than they are today. And when the contract, the betrothal, was written, the man would go home. The betrothed man would come home, and then 12 months later he would come back, he would take the girl, he would go to his home, there would be a 7-day wedding, and when that girl left home, pretty much she never went home to her family again. She didn't go back and see mum and her sisters and her brothers. She didn't go back and take her children with her to say, hey, mum, dad, look, coming over for the weekend. She was cut off from her family. But because she entered into a new world, a family where it wasn't a love relationship but a negotiated betrothed relationship, she was regarded with suspicion that she could bring dishonor, and if the family was in dishonor, no one would trade with them. And because they were living day to day, the females that joined, the women that joined families through betrothal were treated with suspicion. And so academics tell us that they were kept on the outside, these little girls who were 13, 14, 15 years of age. And it was said that often their best friend was the children that they bore. Life in the time of Jesus for women was terribly, terribly tough in their world. Very different to what it is today. And because they married older men, often those older men would die. And when they died, those little girls, they didn't go back to home to mum and dad. And they were kicked out of the family where they were, and they became beggars, and they became prostitutes. They were just little girls in many cases, 13, 14, and 15. Give you a different impression of what a prostitute was in the time of Jesus. I'm sure it's got the old understanding as well, but there was a difference there. And so we don't know anything about this woman other than there's something broken in her. And she's touching Jesus. Oh, you shouldn't be touching Jesus. And so Simon says, if only Jesus, if he was all he's cracked up to be, he would know. Well, Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. And he says, hey, Simon, there were two people once who owed a lot of money to a creditor, to the bank. You know, one owed a year and a half's wage and the other owed a month and a half's wage. And the bank manager calls him in, the creditor calls him in and says, listen, you can't pay. I tell you what, don't worry about paying. I forgive the debt. You know how some of you, your bank managers called you in here in Tamworth and said, don't worry about paying your mortgage on anything and just forgiving the debt. Anybody got a bank manager like that? I'm still looking. And Jesus says to him, who would be most grateful? The one who was given the year and a half's debt or the one who's been given the month and a half's debt? And Simon said, well, probably the one who's been given the year and a half's debt. And Jesus says, you're right. And then Jesus says, Simon, I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet. Simon, I came into your house. You didn't anoint me with oil. Simon, I came into your house. You didn't greet me with a kiss. Now, there was a world of customs. And everybody in the room would have known right now, Jesus publicly is telling Simon off. He's correcting him in front of everybody, and everybody would have known because of the world they lived in. And then Jesus, after he's finished with Simon, he turns to the woman, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. What a strange thing to say. He doesn't stop and go, so how are you? Are you all right? I mean, I was more pastorally caring than Jesus to that woman in the kitchen when I went, you're right. Jesus didn't even do that much. Jesus just says, well, your sins are forgiven. What a strange answer. Well, when we begin to read the gospel stories of Jesus and the way he dealt with people, one of the things we consistently see that Jesus did all the time was he would walk around saying, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. What does that mean? Remember, know the story in the Bible where Jesus is in a house and it's crowded and there's four guys come along and they're carrying a paralyzed man? And they can't get in, so they hop on the roof. And roofs in those days were made of sticks. They were made of mud and manure. And they dug through the roof, and they lowered down the crippled guy. I mean, Jesus didn't stop and go, well, that was the dramatic entrance. Jesus didn't stop and say, any of you going to fix that? No, what Jesus does, he looks at the crippled guy, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Jesus kept saying this over and over again, your sins are forgiven. And when we study the mission, when we study, in a sense, the job description of Jesus, we see that Jesus came to set people free. He came to give people complete, unfettered access to the kingdom of God, to experiencing a new kingdom economy, a new kingdom way. Jesus came to declare a new kingdom culture of love and of joy and of peace. And we read this when Jesus first goes to the synagogue for the very first time. And he gets to do the readings in the synagogue, in church, so to speak. And they hand him a scroll, and it says he went through the scroll and he found what's recorded in Luke chapter 4, when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is not talking here about people who are physically blind. He's not talking here about people who are financially poor. Jesus is not talking about setting people free from prison. Jesus is not talking about setting people free who are oppressed or depressed. Jesus is talking about setting people free from the ugliness of original sin. Original sin. Original sin, that which has the ability to kill us, to separate us from God, which is ultimately the definition of death. One day, God makes the world. He makes Adam and Eve, sticks them in the garden. They're naked, and they wander around talking to him and being with him and themselves. And the nakedness represents no barriers between human beings and no barriers between God. And God just says to them, one rule: don't eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle. Anybody know what sort of fruit it was? What sort of fruit was it? Just because I asked that, you're all thinking, what sort of a fruit is it? Well, many people say an apple. Anybody think it was an apple? Yeah? It wasn't an apple. It says there was a piece of fruit. You know where the apple came from? It came from a Cecil B. DeMille's silent movie when they needed a piece of fruit to actually show that it was a piece of fruit. Many of us Catholics, interestingly, if you go around and talk to older Catholics, particularly many people who've seen the religious movies, many of us got some of our actual beliefs about faith from the religious movies, which actually sometimes are not all that true. Just as a little aside, you know, in the gladiators, when the gladiators are fighting and they fight and then one overcomes the other and he looks up at the emperor to say, "Do I put him to death or do I let him live?" That actually never happened. That was actually from another silent movie. Right. Some of us in our Catholic beliefs, some of those movies have been a bit more influential than they should have been. So Jesus comes with this whole thought: I've come to set people free from original sin. From original sin. So Adam and Eve, Eve gets tempted. She eats this apple. This naked girl eats this apple, and then she gives this apple to the guy. And we could do a whole talk on how women get men into trouble, but we're not going to do that right now. You know? And he eats it. And what does it say? What does it say? When he eats it, their eyes are opened. And it says in the scriptures that they get pushed out of the eastern gate. And you can imagine God with hot, steamy tears in his eyes saying, "It wasn't meant to be like this. We were meant to have this sense of intimacy and relationship." But God decides, God determines that I'm not going to lose people. I'm going to win them back. And I'm going to choose a people, and through that people, I'm going to win them back to me. See, what's the biggest consequence of Adam and Eve turning their back on God? Is that death into the world. And we're not talking about death in terms of dying, as in physical death. We're talking about death being the complete, utter depletion of what it is to be human. That there's something lessened about us. And here's an all-holy, all-perfect, all-wonderful God. And human beings by God had this holiness which gave us the ability to have community with him and to be in union with him. But humanity stopped and humanity turned around and said, "Hey, listen, we know better than you, God." And humanity loses that holiness that allows them to be with God. And there's nothing that they can do. Humanity can't do anything to get back up there. And when God can't lose his holiness to come down, in a sense, and lose his holiness to be at our level, and there was nothing that could be done. And all the sacrifices we read in the Old Testament were never enough to make up for that separation of original sin, or as some academics call it, a flaw, a fracture within us. And so the Father sends the Son, Jesus, to overcome the consequence of this original sin, which is death. There's none of us that can die and rise. but Jesus did. And we might stop and say, so how do we participate in that? Well, as Catholic people and as Christian people, we participate in that through baptism. That the waters of the baptismal font, the waters represent many things, but one of the things they represent is the tomb. And we can't breathe under that water. And as we are dipped into underneath, and we rise to new life with Jesus. And the new life of Jesus, the new light of Jesus in us, penetrates the dark. On Easter Saturday night, you know, after the quiet of Good Friday, at that Easter vigil, we light a Paschal candle, a candle, and the church is put in darkness, and you know, and the priest, as he walks in, sings out the light of Christ, that the resurrection of Jesus penetrates the dark, and we are completely and utterly forgiven. By the action of Jesus, we are completely and utterly restored, and it's possible for us once again to be in this union with God, where heaven and relationship with God and intimacy, and the last four popes have talked about it consistently, the intimacy of relationship with Jesus, that we are called to that. It's simply amazing what God has done. It's incomprehensible what God has done. God could just turn his back and say, well, human beings just don't measure up. But God didn't do that. It's just so freely given. So freely given. It's a little bit like here in Tamworth, you've got a lot of cafes and restaurants I've noticed around. It's a little bit like walking down one day and you see a couple of people sitting in the restaurant and you open the door and you walk in and you say to the waiter, hey, see those two people there? Can I have their bill? And the waiter goes, what? I just want their bill. And the waiter brings you the bill and you just pay it and you leave. Unexpected, undeserved, freely given. I have a friend of mine who is a Christian pastor of another church. He's not a Catholic, one of the holiest people I know. One of the holiest people I know. If you ever go out for dinner with him as he's leaving, He goes up to the waiter and he just picks two people. He says, see those two? And you should see the waiter's face every time. He just pays the bill and he always leaves never to know what they think. Undeserved and unexpected. That's what God has done to us, undeserved and unexpected. And we're called to emulate that within our own life. And maybe for some of you, maybe that's what you should do. Maybe, you know, why don't you try it sometime? Why don't you just walk through town, just walk into a restaurant, pick two people, just hope they didn't buy that $1,000 bottle of champagne. So if God is like that toward us, how is God toward, how are we meant to be towards each other? If God is that forgiving to us, what are we meant to be like toward God? Have a look at this on the screen. In Colossians it says, bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. In Ephesians, Paul writes, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. In Mark, Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Let me read it again. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Just hold it there for a sec, guys. Do we get a hint in this when we read this? That the way we forgive is the way that God forgives us? Now, I just said that God has totally forgiven us of that original sin, and he has. And so we are restored in that place where we have holiness that gives us the ability to have a relationship with God. But the kind of sin that this is referring to is that, not that original sin, but that sin of the purity of our hearts, the purity of our lives. It's the everyday kind of things that we do that can cause us to break that relationship with God. Even though we have access to heaven always, can never be taken away. we certainly can hinder that relationship with God by the wrong in our life, by the sin in our life. And what's it saying here? Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. For those wrongs, we still need to come before God. For that sin, this scripture seems to suggest that we only get forgiven to the degree that we forgive others. Have a look at this one. You'll know this one. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Have a look at the fourth line from the bottom. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So God, only forgive me to the degree and in the way that I forgive others who've hurt me, and no more. So if I only forgive 10% and hold 90% against someone, then only forgive me 10% and hold the other 90% against me. Have a look at this next one. It says in Matthew, but if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We are called to forgive. In other words, I cannot receive forgiveness when I've wronged others or I've wronged God if I'm not prepared to forgive people who've wronged me. A person who understands this realizes they need God, because forgiveness can be so terribly, terribly hard. To the woman who came to me and said, how do I forgive the man who murdered my husband and 6 children? That's really hard to forgive, isn't it? Or to the person who came to me and said, how do I forgive the person who murdered my sister's husband and 4 children? Oh, we as Catholics, we talk about love and joy and peace and forgiving and all of that type of stuff. But when it comes to forgiveness, it can be so terribly difficult. It can be so, so terribly difficult. In one sense, you know, we need God. In one sense, many of us need to repent. What's repent mean? Repent means to change direction. When I first started traveling some years ago, I had never expected that I would end up traveling at all. And I used to go traveling away for weeks at a time. And I remember the very first time we'd come to parishes, and as you heard Rosemary say, your hospitality here has been outstanding. Really, really beautiful. And you've been wonderful. But we kind of have rules now about how we get looked after when we come to a parish or to a church or to a convention center or something. And the reason is because in the early days when we used to come, everybody used to feed us so well. We've been to, in the early days, some parishes would go and get professional chefs. We would have hot breakfast, hot morning tea, hot lunch, hot afternoon tea, hot dinner, and then dinner again at 10 o'clock. And in the first 5 weeks, I put on kilos of weight. Literally, no exaggeration. I don't think I've ever lost them. Anyway, I when we were recording for television, and we were living at Perth at the time, I would be away for weeks. I would fly back on a Saturday afternoon, and if we were recording on a Sunday morning, I'd fly back Saturday afternoon. We're busy when we're in recording time, and I would go and record Sunday morning, and then I'd go straight back to the airport and leave. And so I was only home for a few hours. And I remember the very first time I'd been away, and I was coming back for one of these very short moments. Rosemary, we'd never been apart that long, and I came. Rosemary came into the airport, and she was standing there just on the other side of the gate. And I came out of the plane, walked on down the long skinny thing. And as I came out, and Rosemary saw me, I still remember her whole shoulders just slumped. And when I got close to her, the first thing she said to me is, "You've been eating." And she was right. And then she said to me, "We're going to have to go home." And she said, "We're going to have a chat." Any of you men ever had the chat? Well, that afternoon, Rosemary said to me, she said, "People are beautiful and people are good." And she said, "If you visit these churches, priests and lay people are going to look after you, and they're going to care for you, and they're going to turn on stuff and just give you so much." And then her exact phrase was this. She said to me, "If you eat everything they give you, She said, in a little while, you're going to need your own jumbo jet. Rosemary's got a way with words. And Rosemary said to me, you know, you don't have to eat everything they give you. You know how I was raised by my mum and dad, who came from a place that didn't have much. They used to always say, eat everything you've given. Because there'll be some children somewhere in some mystical place that are going without because you didn't eat your peas. You know? The next day, Rosemary takes me to the airport, drives out the front of the airport. I said, don't come in, I'll just get out. I got my bags and I'm just walking away, and she winds the window down on the passenger side and she calls me and said, Bruce. And I went back up and I looked in the window and she said to me, you don't have to eat everything they give you. Repent, change your ways. In other words, be different. See, if we're going to forgive and live according to what these scriptures talk about, we're going to need to change, because it's so terribly hard. Now, there are some of you looking at me right now and you're saying, but you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she did to me. And I would say to you right now, guard your mind, because as you think is as you go. The scriptures indicate to us that I will forgive is the default setting, the automatic setting of our life, where we stop and we say, I will live with no matter what you do to me, I will forgive. Jesus taught us that to forgive is a duty and no limits can be set on it. Jesus taught us that forgiveness must be granted without reserve. But it's just so hard if we're truthful. You know, how does forgiveness work in a Christian community like a marriage or a family or a parish or a school among friends? Because the very nature of God is to forgive. And if we're not forgiving, in a sense, we're not becoming like God, as harsh as that sounds. But if you're someone who's been aggrieved and relationships that mattered to you have been destroyed, forgiveness can be really hard. If your reputation has been damaged and you live less because of it, forgiveness can be so terribly difficult. If people have taken possessions of yours and you are living in a harder manner because of that, forgiveness can be so terribly difficult. If people have done things to your physical bodies and you did not give them access nor permission, forgiveness can be so terribly difficult. You look at the Royal Commission that there has just been into the response of institutions to the sexual abuse and the care of children. It doesn't matter how much money is given to victims, and it should be. How many of them are cared for, looked after in all the ways they should be. It doesn't matter how many people go to prison, and they should. They should be punished. It doesn't matter any of that. In the end of the day, the only thing that heals is forgiveness. The world just says, well, say you're sorry, but what does sorry mean? I was at the shops the other day and I bumped into someone. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't really. Probably none of you have ever done that, because this is Tamworth. Yeah. The world says to us, time will heal. And time is part of the healing process, but time never heals. The internal scars remain. The internal scars remain. It's hard to be a Christian community, whether you're a family, a parish, a group of people, if forgiveness is not part of your life. But forgiveness is a divine attribute. Forgiveness is a divine attribute. And God's forgiveness, when it came to original sin, is immeasurable. And we're called, in a sense, to share in a little bit of that. It's a little bit like this. You probably can't see it down the back, but I have a backpack here. And it's a little bit like things happen in our life and we put it in the backpack. And, you know, I'm 15 years old and I get hurt by someone and I don't forgive. And I carry that through my life. And I'm now 85 years of age and I'm still carrying that lack of forgiveness. And I lift this up and I put it on and I carry it with me, because it goes with me. Unforgiveness goes with me everywhere I go. And I become bent out of shape. I become deformed and I become crippled. because of a lack of forgiveness. And the truth is, the truth is some of you walked through those doors earlier this evening. And the truth is you're deformed. You're crippled. You're bent out of shape because of unforgiveness in your life. And right now you know it. That the effect of unforgiveness can be so extreme in our life. And there are some of you saying, but you don't know what they did, Bruce. You don't know what they did. I can't forgive you. You don't know what they did. And I want to say to you, guard your heart. As you listen for this next few minutes, we're all listening here. You know, we're all listening with our heads. Begin to listen now with your spirit. Begin to listen with your heart. Begin to listen in that quiet place that only you know, that center place. The more you carry of unforgiveness, the more deformed you become. The more crippled you become, the more lack of peace there is in your life. And you can stop and say, well, nothing really big has happened to me, but the sum total of many things that we don't forgive have the capacity to bend us out of shape. The world doesn't teach forgiveness. The world teaches forgetfulness, or the world teaches revenge. You know? When we don't forgive, we are the ones that are injured. When we don't forgive, we are the ones who are crippled. When we don't forgive, it affects the totality of every aspect, of every moment, of every relationship, of every circumstance of our life throughout our history, bar none. When we don't forgive. I was in another city speaking in a church, and it was one of these modern churches, which was a big fan-shaped church. And on this particular night when I was speaking, the church was packed. And the parish priest, he had a view, the way he approached church, was that the church building was the people of God's building. And so he would stand up at Mass every week, and he would say, now I don't want you to be silent, but I don't want you to leave either. Just after Mass, just stand or sit and just talk in the church. I've been to some churches where it's meant to be quiet and reverent. This priest, his definition of reverence was the people of God is here. This is our community. Stay in the church. Well, I finished speaking on this particular night. The church was full, as I say. And I stood up and people came around and started talking to me. And you couldn't move anyway because people weren't moving. So one of my staff eventually got to me and said to me, listen, there was a lady in the church, and that lady in the church, she's outside now, but she wants to talk to you. Well, eventually I was able to get outside, and there were double doors, a little bit like there is here, these big glass double doors in this new church. And I stepped out and I said to the lady, I said, you're waiting for me? And she said to me, yeah, I am. And as soon as she said, yeah, I am, she said to me, how dare you? Everyone seems to shout at me. She said, how dare you? I said, how dare me what? She said, how dare you say that these priests are good men? I said, what do you mean? She said, you're talking there about these priests and how wonderful they are. And in that parish, I had interviewed for television that day, their parish priest. A man who'd been a priest for 42 years, a genuinely very good and a very holy man. And I had said to the whole parish, you got a really good priest here. He's a great man. You are blessed to have a man that's not just good, but a man who's holy. And this woman said to me, you don't know what they're like. And she started screaming at me. And I said, hey, hang on. I said, well, what's wrong? And she said to me, my younger brother was sexually abused by a priest. And it has devastated his life. And as soon as she said that, she went hysterical. I'm surprised you didn't hear it. And she went on and on and on. And I remember I stood there probably doing what many of you do when you're in those situations. I realized she wasn't angry at me. She was hurting. I did what probably many of you did. I stopped and I said, God, would you give me something to say that would soothe her pain? Well, and eventually she just had to slow down because she ran out of puff. She was screaming so loudly. And I said to her, a member of my family was sexually abused by a priest. She said, what? I said, a member of my family was sexually abused by a priest. And she said, Oh, well, you're a bigger hypocrite than I ever thought you were. You've abandoned your family. And she went nuts for ages. I mean, really, really ballistically silly. You know, poor lady. And eventually when she ran out of puff again, and she, you know, because she said to me, you're a hypocrite. And when she ran, just quietened down eventually to take a breath, I said, I'm not a hypocrite. You tell me that this has devastated your brother's life, and I understand that. But I chose to forgive. And because you can't forgive, it's destroying you. And when I said that to her, she calmed down. She kept crying. And we talked for a long time, and we had a beautiful conversation. And when we'd finished, I remember she turned around, and it was nighttime. She walked into the darkness of this big car park, and I just watched her walk away. And as I watched her walking away, this thought occurred to me: forgiveness is so powerful when you give it, and unforgiveness is so powerful when you retain it. Forgiveness changes our lives. There's three stages to forgiving. The first stage is this, is that we have to rediscover the humanity of the person that hurt us. Oh, and this is not easy. None of these are easy. See, often when we think of a person who has hurt us, we look at them through the lens of our hurt, which is very understandable. We shrink them down to size. We say, he's nothing but an animal. She's nothing but a cheat. But when we commence the process of forgiveness, which we often commence intellectually in our mind before we can do in our heart, is that we need to begin to see the good in the person. We need to see the human in the person, the good in the person, the weakness in the person. We need to see the person as a person, as with that goodness within them. As I say, that's not easy. It doesn't diminish in any way the wrong that they have done. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we have one rule for others and another rule for us? Jesus addressed this. He said, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? When we begin forgiveness, we have to begin that process of being able to rediscover the humanity of the person who hurt us. The second stage of forgiveness is this, is we need to relinquish the right to get even. Relinquish the right to get even. Vengeance is the pleasure we get of seeing someone who hurt us get it back plus some. Vengeance is the pleasure we get to see someone get it back plus some, so that they're in pain. Lewis B. Smead wrote a book called The Art of Forgiving, and he said this. He said, forgiving surrenders the right to vengeance. It never surrenders the claim of justice. You know? Forgiving surrenders the right to vengeance. It never surrenders the claim of justice. In this whole sexual abuse thing that's been around, that is actually bigger outside of the church than it's in the church, but it's significant in the church, there's no doubt. You know, there are people who should be punished and should go to prison. They should. Absolutely. I'm a father of five children. I was director of youth ministry for an archdiocese and looked after 60,000 kids. Kids need looking after, and when people contravene that, people should be punished. Yeah. It also means that, you know, that forgiveness doesn't remove justice nor punishment, but we are required to forgive. For most of us, do you know that getting even never occurs except in our mind? You know how you lie awake at night and you think of all those things you're going to do to someone and what you're going to say? And most of the time you never say it. And most of the time you never do it. And there's two kinds of hurt, isn't there? There's the hurt of the original injury where someone hurts us. And then sometimes there is the far greater devastating hurt of playing it over in our mind and over in our mind and over in our mind like a movie. And even if you do carry it out, even if you do take revenge on someone, it's never completely satisfying. The second stage of forgiving is relinquishing the right to get even. The third stage of forgiveness, and this is very difficult, is to revise your feelings toward the person you seek to forgive. to revise your feelings towards the person you seek to forgive. The person who stole my blue pencil case because they like blue ones instead of their pink one, that was pretty easy to forgive. But the person who came into Rosemary in my life some years ago and took from us some things that even to this day we and our children have suffered because of, that is a whole nother level of being able to forgive. It affects you at the level of your feelings. But how do we change our feelings? Well, here's two thoughts. Is number one, you have to change your language toward the person you seek to forgive. Jesus said what comes out of our mouth is an indication of what's in our heart. What comes out of our mouth is an indication of what's in our heart. If you can control, if you can change your tongue, if you can change your speech, you begin the process of changing your heart. The second way is to change your thought patterns toward the person you seek to forgive, to change your thought patterns. I was blessed to know a Carmelite priest, a very good man, he once said to me, he said, listen, Bruce, if you're going to be someone that, if you're going to be everything you can be, he said, one of the things you've got to do is to learn to change your thinking patterns. And he said, the way you do it, he said, it's very simple, and yet it's a consistent thing to do. He said, when you find your mind going in a particular direction, thinking about certain things, if it's not where you want to go, just take your mind and put your mind to the place you want to go. He said, the way you change your thinking patterns is to catch yourself in the action of thinking what you shouldn't be thinking. Oh, I shouldn't be thinking, I shouldn't be judging that person like that. I want to be achieving these things, not spending my time over there. See, we feel a person differently when we see a person differently. We feel a person differently when we see a person differently. Many of us Christians, many of us have mistaken notions as to what forgiveness is, however. Here's three things that often we Christians misunderstand about forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean reunion. You're in a marriage where you're abused. The church and the scriptures would teach us that we are required to forgive. And we can do everything we can to rectify that, to restore it, and to get it right. But the church and the scriptures would teach us that in the end of the day, you know, you are required to forgive, but when everything has been exhausted, you are not required to go back into that marriage. Forgiveness does not mean reunion. Forgiveness does not mean reinstatement. You're in a partnership with someone and they do something that is terribly wrong. You are required to forgive, but you may not be required to go back into that partnership. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. We are the sum total, all of us, of the things that we have done and the things that have been done to us. We are the sum total of all of the good and the not so good within our life. In some ways, to forget in some ways is to show a lack of respect for us and who we are and why we are the way we are. See, some of the terrible in our lives becomes the source of God's wonder in our life. Some of the terrible in our lives becomes the source of God's wonder in our life. It says in Romans 8, verse 28, it says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You know, the greatest sin that you've ever committed, God can use for good. The deepest, deepest hurt that you've ever experienced, God can use for good. The biggest mistake that you've made, God can use for good. See, forgiveness happens within inside the person who does it. Forgiveness is about you. It's not about the person who hurt you. Forgiveness is about you. And see, we can see people who don't forgive, can't we? I want you to think of your husband, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, your mums, your dad, your friends right now. See, we can see a person who doesn't forgive. They limp publicly. They limp in their language and they limp in their actions, and everyone else can see it, but yet they sometimes have a blind spot to it. Their talk is, you hear someone who hasn't forgiven, is that they'll talk and they'll say, look what someone did. I was treated unfairly. I was wrong. I was slandered. You know, I'm not going to fix it until they do. And then they'll stop and go, but I'm not affected. Think of Christmas lunch for some of you. Right? Have you noticed a person who hasn't forgiven talks about the situation and the person who hurt them, or the often? Have you noticed someone who hasn't forgiven, you only have to mention someone's name and they'll have something negative to say? No. I want to say this to you. Now listen. Forgiveness means loving yourself. Forgiveness is about you. Otherwise you carry it around. Don't do it to yourself. Let the pain go. Give up the right to vengeance. Stop carrying the hurt and let it go. To that person you married and who wronged you, forgive them. Let it go. To that person who called you names and made your life a hell, let it go. Forgive them. To that person who took from you what can never be given back and you've lived less because of it, forgive them. Let it go. To that person who turned friends against you and you've been lonely, forgive them. Let it go. To that person who blames you for something that wasn't even your fault, but they won't even give you the time of day to explain, but they just blame you, forgive them. Let it go. To that child that you brought into this world, that you poured your heart and soul, your time, your love, your money, and everything you have, and today they won't talk to you or treat you with respect, forgive them. Let it go. Otherwise you carry it, and it depletes you from the person that you can be. To that person who took from you by unfair means and you don't have, and took the credit for what you have, let it go. When Rosemary and I got married all those years ago, no one bothered to tell us what central role that forgiveness would play in our lives. That forgiveness is godlike. No one told us. And then we heard a talk about forgiveness, and it transformed our marriage amazingly. I want to say to all of you who have young children, Rosemary and I, when we sit down and we talk about what we've given our children, we think, and when we think about if we do it all again, what would the things we do? We think there's only two things that we really gave our children that really mattered. There's probably more, but we can think of two. And one I'll come back on another day and talk about. But the other one was forgiveness. It prevents them being torn out of shape. It prevents them from being crippled. It just doesn't affect them now, but it will affect their lives way into their future. See, forgiveness, when it's given, has to be given with genuine sorrow. That's part of the key ingredient to it. Well, I know of few ways of behaving that can cause a family and friends to be unified. I know of nothing more that can do it than forgiveness. Well, when Rosemary and I heard this talk and heard some people talk on it, I remember someone saying, "Hey, there's a formula you can use." Have you ever asked someone to forgive you? You've ever tried to restore a relationship and you never know if it is? You ever tried to restore a relationship and then something comes up, something happens again, and they just turn back and they say, "Well, you're always like that," and you thought it was dealt with? Well, someone said to us, "Hey, there's a formula that you can use and you would know." And if you have a look at the screen, it's this. It's when you go to ask someone's forgiveness, you say, "I want to ask your forgiveness. I did because I'm sorry, please forgive me." And for the other person to say, "I forgive you, I want to ask your forgiveness. I stole your blue pencil case because I like blue ones better than pink ones. I am sorry, please forgive me. Now look at me. And when the person says, I forgive you, for the other person to say, I forgive you. And when they say the words, I forgive you, the agreement is, it will never be spoken of again. And if you need to talk about it more, don't say, I forgive you. And if it takes a week, a month, a year, or longer, don't say it until you can say, I forgive you. The truth is, we get so terribly hurt by things. Just because we hear a talk doesn't mean that sometimes we can equate within ourselves these things, because we're so fragile in our life. We had five children, and any parent of young children know you're always trying to figure out at various times in various ways how you do discipline. And you know, you kind of learn it. I was foolish when I was younger. I used to think when you learn how to do one child, you've got them all. Our oldest daughter was this very, very sweet girl. If you just turned to her and you said, don't, she'd almost start crying. Our second daughter, who's 17 months younger than our oldest, if she did something wrong, she literally would go stand against the wall and go, come on, smack me. Go on, smack me, smack me. And they're 17 months different. We didn't even smack them, you know. And they were just different. And so you learn to do discipline for different ones in different ways at even different seasons in their life. Every mum and dad here know that, because kids are different. Well, we went through this stage when our kids did wrong, that we would send them to their room. And then we would go into their room, we'd sit on the bed, we'd have this conversation, and it would end like this. Dad, I want to ask your forgiveness. Daddy, I want to ask your forgiveness. I did, because I'm sorry, please forgive me. We would say, I forgive you. We would kiss, and they would make up, and we would not talk about it again. Now, being children, they did the same thing 4 million times, and so you had to do it 4 million times over. With adults, when you say, I forgive, it's a logical, reasoned, mature step. Yeah? And so, anyway, one day, our daughter, Emma, our oldest daughter, had done something wrong. She was 12 years old. I do not know what she'd done. And I sent her to a room, and I hadn't quite got there when all of a sudden Rosemary quickly comes into the kitchen, and she goes, Bruce, Bruce. And she's looking at a diamond ring, and she said, the diamond's gone. And I just looked down, and there was just the claws. And at that moment, I paused, and we had white tiles in our house, or grey tiles. And I remember thinking, I was so cheap when I bought that diamond. It's so small, I can't see it anywhere. Well, we went out for this all-out search for this diamond. We got all the kids. We're on our hands and knees. We're going through the whole house looking for this little diamond. And all of a sudden, I noticed Emma wasn't there. And I said to Emma, Emma, where are you? And she said, I'm in my room. I said, come out here. Mum's lost a diamond. And she said, I can't. And I said, no, calm. And she said, no, I can't. We're doing that shouting thing between rooms. And eventually, I said, why? She said, you sent me here. And I said, don't worry about it. Come. And she said, no. I can't until you come. And then I did the dad thing and I said, come. And well, she came and we crawling on around the floor, and eventually we met under the kitchen table, and it had a big long tablecloth on it, and we met face to face. And she looked at me and she said, Daddy, you didn't come. I said, what? Well, I was concentrating on the diamond. She said, you didn't come. And I said, my room. And I said, oh, don't worry about it. She said, no, Dad, you got to come. You got to come. And I remember she backed out of the table and I backed out, and we walked into a room and we sat on the bed. To this day, I don't know what it was about. But I do remember saying, Daddy, I want to ask your forgiveness. I did, because I'm sorry. And I said, I forgive you. And we kissed and it was done. The world is not teaching our children forgiveness. The world is not teaching our husbands forgiveness. The world is not teaching our wives, our friends forgiveness. The world is teaching us vengeance. The world is teaching us unforgiveness. The world is teaching us to carry. My dad sailed in the Merchant Navy, and he worked in engine rooms. He was a chief engineer. And in those days, back in the olden days, as we used to call it when we were kids, the olden days, Dad used to sail on these ships where the pipes down in the engine room were covered in asbestos, but raw asbestos. The asbestos wasn't covered. And Dad breathed into his lungs some of the asbestos fibre. It sat in his lungs for 30 years. And then one day, I'm at my office, and I get a phone call from my oldest daughter saying, you know, they're taking my dad to hospital. Come quickly. And I arrived just as the ambulance was leaving. Well, the prognosis for Dad was not well, not good. And they told us there was nothing he could do and that he was going to pass away. But I'd heard this talk, or a talk like this. I'd read on forgiveness. I'd understood forgiveness. And I thought, I want to go and ask Dad's forgiveness. So I went into the hospital. He was on the fifth floor of the hospital. And as the door of the lift opened, you could hear the oxygen blowing loudly into his mask from even the lift. And for Dad to survive in those last few days, he lay completely and utterly still, because if he moved at all, he would puff and he couldn't get his breath. He was so on the edge of having nothing. And I went and sat beside him and I took his hand that had been so strong in life, and I held his hand. And Dad had deep brown eyes, we used to call them just big brown eyes, and we used to call them cow eyes. And I held his hand and I looked him in the face, and he was breathing heavily through his mask, and I said, "Dad, I want to ask your forgiveness." I did, because I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'll never forget. My dad moved, and he moved, and he got up on his elbows, and he was completely puffing, and he got up, and he looked at me, and he said four times through his mask, "Son, son, 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 there's nothing to forgive." And it was done. There are some of you, you need to go buy a plane ticket and fly somewhere so you can sit face to face, knee to knee with someone and say, "Would you forgive me?" There are some of you who need to pick up a phone. There's some of you who need to go sit on the end of the bed and have a conversation and say, "Please forgive me." It will change your life. And there are some of you who need to give forgiveness to those who've hurt you. It will change your life. What happens if you go to someone and you say, "Will you please forgive me?" And they look at you and go, "No." Nah. Because to be honest with you, sometimes we can be so terribly hurt, can't we? And it isn't as easy as, "Well, someone heard a talk, so I'm now going to, you know, and therefore I automatically feel I've got to forgive. But I just can't get my heart and my soul, myself around it, because I'm so hurting." I was speaking in another city here in Australia, and I was actually talking on forgiveness. And afterwards, when we were having tea and coffee, a man came up to me and he said, "Can I talk to you?" And he's about 10 years older than me. And he said to me, he said, "I can't forgive my wife." He said, "You don't know what she did to me. You don't know what she did to me." And as I listened to him talk for a bit, and then he said this, and he was feeling guilty that he couldn't forgive. And then he said this to me. He said, "I know the right thing to do. I just can't do it." And as soon as he said, "I know the right thing to do," I said, "Oh, you're good. You're good with God. God knows we're frail. You know the direction you need to go. You know. God's good with that." Well, about 2 months later, I was back in that city speaking somewhere. Now, this man walked up to me again in the break or afterwards, and he said to me, "You remember me?" And I went, and he then told me a bit. And I went, "Oh, yeah, sir, I remember that now." And then he smiled and he said to me, "I've forgiven my wife." And then he said this twice. He said, "I'm free. I'm free." Because forgiveness is about us. We the hurt. What happens if you want to go and ask forgiveness of someone yourself and they've died? Then you go to God and you say, "God, forgive me." And you're good with God and it's done. What happens if there's someone you want to go and ask forgiveness, but it would become violent in some way, really seriously violent? Then sometimes you can't go and you need to go to God and you say, "God, I would, but you know the circumstances, I just can't." Not as a cop out, but you know I can't. And you're good with God. You're good with God. And God changes. And God changes us. There are some of us who need to forgive others. But there are some of us here. You need to forgive yourself. You need to forgive yourself. You are going to be a better dad, a better mum, a better husband, a better wife, a better friend, a better daughter, a better son. You weren't going to make some of those investments that you did at the time you even knew they weren't good, and then it turned out bad and everyone suffered because of it. You need to forgive yourself. Let it go. There are some of you, you need to forgive God, as strange as that might sound. You prayed that something would change, a person would be healed, a circumstance would be different, and it never happened. And really forgiving God is really the wrong language, to be honest. It's really about praying that we have a converted heart to accept God's will. Forgiveness is so terribly hard when truthfully done. Now, the little stuff is easy, but a lot of the bigger stuff that we all go through is so much harder. But the church doesn't leave us alone in this. The church that Jesus established doesn't leave us alone. We have this thing called the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of confession. It's a bit out of fashion today, if we're honest, for many people. And when I was younger, I used to think that going to confession was about going with my list. I did this 3 times, I did that 4 times, I did this once, I did this 6 times. And I'd walk in with my list as if that was going to pass the test, you know? And I misunderstood what the sacrament was. The sacrament is when the priest prays over us. When we come before God, what we're really saying is, God, I need your strength. I need your spiritual power. I need your ability to be more than I can be all by myself. And when the priest raises his hands, he raises his hands over us and he prays for us. He's praying that we would be transformed and we would receive this spiritual power. My parish priest in the parish where I was during Lent, he gave this sermon on the sacrament of reconciliation. And when he did, I went and asked him for it. He said this: during Lent, we say these words, I have sinned. We say them in our morning prayer and in the evening when we look back over the day. At Mass, we admit I've sinned greatly in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and in what I have failed to do. This is not Catholic guilt. It's simply facing the facts, and it has a positive side. Admitting sin means recognizing one's enormous potential. When I look back over a day, I do recognize moments of light. When with God's help, I've done something good. But that same light also causes me to see shadows, moments when I've gone my own way, separated myself from the loving Father, I've sinned. In making a fresh start, we Catholics have a particular gift, the sacrament of confession. It's not a counseling session, although sometimes a person will ask for advice and sometimes the priest will have a wise word. The priest doesn't represent Sigmund Freud or Dr. Phil. He represents Jesus. You might be thinking, well, I haven't done anything so terrible. I don't have many sins to confess. A confession might involve seemingly small sins. I lost patience 3 times. I used a foul word once. I dwelt on an indecent image. I gave into laziness 2 times. It may happen that one recalls a past sin. For example, all the talk about bullying can make a person remember how he made fun of someone in high school. Going to confession, he might say, Father, I hurt someone in the past. I don't know what damage I did, but I desire forgiveness. I have sinned. The sacrament of reconciliation, for many years, I didn't understand. But I have come to see it's one of the most powerful gifts that we have. Well, as we come to the end of this, because this is a heavy topic, and there are many of us who think about things and kind of think back through our life, we're going to do 3 things now. On the very first night, I said tonight I would pray for miracles, and I'm going to. And in a minute, I'm going to invite you to come up here and to light a candle. And to light a candle, if God could do one thing for you, if God could do one thing for you, whether it's for you or for someone you love, no matter what that is, come and light a candle. We Catholics love lighting candles. that God's power and grace, his light, would shine on that right now. We also, in a minute, for those who want, we're going to have the opportunity for people, if they want to go to reconciliation, to go. Now, if you think to yourself, but I don't know what to say because it's been 40 years. And I meet many people who say to me, it's 20, 30, 40 years. This is what you do. You walk up to the priest and you say to the priest, I don't know what to say. And I've never met a priest who can't get you to the end. Because what God loves the most is sincerity. So just, you know, and so in a minute we're going to do that. There'll be a priest over here, there'll be a priest up there, and there'll be a priest up here. So you just walk up here and just walk behind, and you can, and then whilst that's taking place, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray whilst that's taking place. So what we're going to do is everyone's going to move at the same time. So you can go stand, queue, wait for someone, and go. You can come light a candle. You can just come light a candle, not go to confession. You can go to confession and light a candle. And then when at the right time, I'm going to start to pray. And I'm going to pray for these needs. Now, when I pray, God will hear. Of that, I'm sure. And God will work. Is that because my prayers are special or because I'm special? No, I've just seen crazy stuff that I don't understand and I believe. But I know many of you, having been here for a few days, there are saints in this parish. There are some of you who really believe. I'm going to ask you to put your faith with my faith and ask God to come. So we're going to do one of three things, or you can do all of them. We're going to pray in a minute. You can come light a candle. You can come walk up the front and go to one of the three priests that are here if you want to go to confession. But let's have a moment now in these last few minutes, because this is our second last night, for God to come and be powerful. If the priests are ready, you can walk and sit where you need to sit. Dear Father, we thank you today that you love us so abundantly. We thank you, Lord God, that you are with us and you care for us. Lord God, we ask that as Justin begins to sing, that your presence would come into this place, that we begin to hear your voice. We've covered a lot of ground. Lord God, we ask right now that you would speak and that you would touch us so powerfully and so personally.
For more information about the Catholic Guy TV program and other events, visit thecatholicguy.com or search for The Catholic Guy on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram.